While the children are going out, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. A child came to his mom and asked, "Mom, why are there mosquitoes that give people malaria and West Nile virus? Why are there germs and viruses that make us sick and even cause people to die? Mom, I saw on the news that there was a really bad flood and people were killed. A lot of people were killed. Why are there floods and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes? Why are there famines, Mom? Why do people starve to death in this world? Mom, why did my friend at school get cancer and die? And why did grandma get sick and die? And Mom, why do bad things happen to good people? And why do people do bad things like killing each other and blowing each other up? Why, Mom? Why? Maybe your kids have asked you questions like these before. Probably you've wrestled with them yourself. Some people, after applying their minds to these questions and this subject, say, "You know what? I just can't believe in a God who would create a world in which there is so much suffering." And those people become what we call agnostics, saying, "If there is a God, then he's certainly outside the realms of our ability to know him and understand him." Others simply become atheists, finding it easier to deny the existence of God because they cannot come up with a satisfactory answer to the questions that this child asked. The question of how an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God can allow such terrible suffering as we've seen and do see daily in this world. It might be understandable to us this morning. For some of you, it might be understandable that God allows sinners to suffer as a consequence of their sin. Romans 5:12 tells us that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And so we might be able to come to a place where we justify suffering and pain and horrific consequences to those who are rebellious and hard of heart and evil, the sinners of this world. But I think for some of us, it's a little harder, is it not, to address the issue of why do Christians suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do we who testify in the salvation of God and who make much of the glory of God and his work on our behalf have to suffer the way we do? For some Christians, they can't face that. And so they develop theologies and philosophies and ideas and take God's word and twist it and distort it to make it say what it doesn't say. And to come up with the conclusion that based on the very passage we read this morning as we remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that, well, he will heal our diseases. And so if you're sick this morning and if you're suffering in some way this morning, you can't possibly be a Christian. And so they come up with this theory that genuine Christians never suffer in this world. And there are churches that will deny pain and suffering even to the degree that while they're lying on a hospital bed, having been carved asunder by other men to repair what's wrong with them, or being fixed up after being in a car accident, they deny the existence of pain because they deny the existence of suffering, because they deny the existence of sin in their life. Now, you may not be on that level of the scale, but isn't it true that we're like this little child that says, "Why, Dad? Why, Father? Why am I suffering? Why is it so hard to live the Christian life? Why do people mock me, slander me, treat me as though I'm poison? Why do my family not want anything to do with me? Lord, I love them. I want to serve them. I want them to know the great love you've given to me. But Lord, why? Why aren't they attracted to what I was attracted to? Why didn't they come to saving faith like I came to saving faith? Why, Lord? Well, our text today, I think, addresses an aspect of why Christians suffer. It's not exhaustive, it doesn't cover everything, but I think it addresses a critical aspect of the suffering of Christians in this present world, and how we who suffer are able to cope and even use our present sufferings as a motivation to persevere in the faith. You know, as Americans, we're not called on, are we, generally, to give our lives for Christ. We're not thrown into jail because of the testimony of our faith, although we are being judged by the culture in which we lived, and we are being condemned by the culture in which we live. We are being told very, very clearly, if you haven't heard it, if you're that disconnected from the culture, we are being told that the problem in America today is Christians. Those who claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Those who claim the exclusivity of heaven and the way of salvation. Yesterday, Barb and I were driving through Modesto and we pulled up behind a truck. And on the back of the truck, it said, "All roads lead to heaven." And my wife said, "What a lie." Well, that's the culture, isn't it? And when you come to somebody today and you speak of the position that God says that they are in, that they are under condemnation, that they are righteously under the judgment of God because they have broken the law of God, then you are immediately by that person considered as their enemy. And so we suffer in large degree in America on a relational level. Jesus said, "Those who are friends with the world are not friends with me. They're not friends with God." And so if you stand for righteousness, understand you are an enemy of the worlds in which you live. But above and beyond that, Christians get sick. Christians experience pain. Christians die in the same way as non-Christians. We all dread the big C. 1 in 4 of us in this room will leave this world through the disease of cancer or some form of cancer. But all of us will die. All of us will experience the suffering of death. But our text this morning isn't dealing so much with the physical elements of suffering as a human being, But the text that we're going to read this morning deals more specifically and in particular with the suffering we experience through our union with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian and have experienced no suffering as a result of your union with Christ, if you've experienced no rejection, if you've experienced no relational division, if you've experienced no hatred of the world through your love for Christ, then you need to look at yourself very carefully in the mirror. Because something isn't right. Something's not right with your profession. If you stand for righteousness and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you will experience some of that relational suffering. This is what Paul's focusing on this morning. Note in Romans 8, verse 17, it says this, if indeed, let me go back and pick it up, verse 17, Romans 8, 17, if children heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul now transitions, as we come to verse 18, he transitions from the obligation to live a righteous life in the flesh to this idea of living out our lives with the hope of glorification. This is really what the rest of the chapter is about. It's about the exaltation or the glorification of believers. And this is where Paul is transitioning in his thought process here. And he's doing so in order to help us understand that the sufferings of Christians in this life is absolutely worth it because of the glories that are ours to follow. So having a right view then of the magnitude of future glory will in fact produce in us a longing for future glory and help us to endure the sufferings that we experience in this present world. So join me as we read this exciting, challenging, unbelievably deep passage this morning. Let's read Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Father, would you open the minds of our understanding this morning? Would your Holy Spirit minister to us as we consider the sufferings and the glories of the Christian life, as we consider what it means to groan longing for future glory. Father, give us an understanding of this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, straight away this morning, as we pick up on verse 18, we see and are confronted with what is truly an incredible claim. A claim that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory yet to come. And again, in this American culture, we might say, "Oh, that's obvious." But what if you were in a Chinese culture and you were being tortured day in and day out and starved for your testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord? Maybe you would say, "I'm not sure it's worth this." Maybe there are some even amongst us this morning who in the suffering or the levels of suffering you've endured for being a Christian have asked that question, is it really worth this? Now, there's an element in the Christian life, and particularly in our culture, that we experience that I don't think third world cultures experience. And that is when we come to Christ, we say no to the world, we put aside the pursuits of the world, we no longer love the mammon of this world, but we love Christ. And so there's a sense in which genuine Christians today suffer in this culture because they aren't falling into the beat of the drum, which says that well-being of your life is bound up in the mighty American dollar. Well-being, stability, assurance, peace, joy, and hope are not found in the greenback. They're not found in the bank balance. They are found in the knowledge of the salvation of God, that Christ has dealt with the sin issue of your life. That's where true godliness and contentment come from. So there is a suffering today in this culture. It may be a suffering of not being seen as the person that's the most productive or the most effective person in this world, because you don't have a lot of stuff, because you don't care about stuff. I heard the story once of a pastor who had a couple come to him in the church, and they said, look, we drove past brother and sister so-and-so's house, and we saw that the house is desperately in need of being painted, and the roof desperately in need of being repaired, and winter's coming, and we just wanted to come and ask you as their pastor, do you think they'd be offended if we went to them and said that we would like to pay for the painting of their house and the replacing of their roof? And the pastor smiled. And he said, you know, I know brother and sister so-and-so very well, and I know that it's not through lack of finances or through want that their house looks like it's in a state of disrepair. He said, I want you to understand that Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so are a couple who take their resources and extend them and use them for the proclamation of the gospel, for missionary endeavor, for the building up of the faith of those who come to this church. And they're quite content to live in a house that's not seen to be quite to par with the standard of the culture. He said, I know that they wouldn't need your money. If they wanted to paint their house, they could. You see, there is a suffering that comes as a reflection of the way we live as Christians in a culture that has established standards and established qualities that just quite frankly don't please God at all. But this morning, as we come to this text, the claim that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory to come is the heartbeat of this text. And Paul is bringing this to these believers because he's just introduced in verse 17 the whole idea of suffering, that although the Holy Spirit, and we've unpacked this in verses 1 through 17, is about the ministry and ministering to us to bring assurance of our faith, in this area Paul now turns and says, even in suffering, I want you to understand there is a testimony that the Spirit of God is giving to your life. There is a testimony of assurance that in the loss that you'll experience in this life, that is a testimony of a gain yet to come, and it's an incomparable gain. In verses 18 through 22, Paul expounds both the principle, this grand principle, and the proofs, or a proof of future glory. We'll look at more of those as we unfold the rest of the chapter next week. But he's looking at the proofs here of future glory in order that as believers we will be found longing for future glory, that groaning and that desire of our hearts will be to live not for the kingdoms of this world, but for the kingdom of our God. That we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that we will make it a matter of living for him while we walk in this pilgrim way on planet Earth, and that we will as a result endure and find freedom and the ability to endure times of suffering. In other words, to persevere in present sufferings with hope, we need to keep our eyes on future glory, on the glory that God promises us, because it's worth it. It's worth it. So let's break this message down to just two points: the principle of future glory, and secondly, the proof of future glory. That's all we'll have time to look at this morning. Now, as we look at verse 18, we start by noticing there that Paul says, "For I consider." This incredible claim that Paul is making is not a frivolous, thoughtless consideration. He's indicating here with this word "consider" that he's taken serious thought to this principle, that suffering in the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. The word "consider," logizomai in the Greek, literally means to make a numerical calculation, to reckon, to compute, to calculate, to take into account, to deliberate, and to weigh everything up. And Paul is using the word here figuratively, stating that he is making a well-thought-out statement, which, as we see as we read on in this text, that not only is the statement well thought out, but he has thought out a number of proofs, in particular three specific proofs, to support this principle. He is saying that the sufferings unique to Christians in this world are nothing to be compared with the glory of God, and he is supporting that with three distinct claims, three distinct, should I say, proofs. Well, let's unpack this claim before we look at the proofs here a little more. Let's unpack this claim, and let's do something here which he does, and that's contrast suffering and glory. There are two sides here in this incredible claim, this principle, and that is suffering and glory. Now, the word that Paul uses here for sufferings is an interesting word because it speaks to sympathetic suffering with or for someone else. In the believer's case, this is suffering with Jesus Christ, verse 17. Look at what it says there again. If children, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. When we take on our identification with Jesus, we take on the suffering of this world. We're instantly the targets of the evil one. Peter states it this way in 1 Peter 5:9. He says, as he admonishes the believers who had lost their belongings, they had lost their jobs, they had lost their security in this world, but they were secure in Christ. And these people were scattered all over northern, over what we would call Turkey and modern day Turkey. And Peter admonishes these believers to resist Satan. How are you going to resist Satan? He's really saying what's behind this is a satanic plot to destroy the work of God and the establishing of the church. And Paul's saying you need to resist this evil one. You need to resist Satan. And you do it by being firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then he confronts him. He says, even before that, he says this one, Satan, is like a prowling lion. He's like a roaring lion. He's prowling around seeking someone to devour. I don't know whether you think of your life like that, but if you're a genuine believer, that's exactly what Satan's in the business of doing. He's in the business of devouring your life. And there's lots of ways he can do that. He can devour your time. He can devour your energy. He can devour your finances. I mean, he's got a plan. He does not want you to be about the business of the kingdom of God. He wants you to be so busy in this world, so consumed by this world, so caught up in everything that the world establishes as our standard, that you forget the one thing that really matters, and that's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to put first his kingdom and then know that he will establish and provide everything else you need. It's not rocket science. It's not complex. Now, I'm not saying you should go and sit on the top of a hill and gaze at your navel. It is right for you to work. You are to labor with your hands, not only to provide for yourself, but for others. That is right for a believer to do, because it reflects, does it not, the work of God for us who labored on our behalf that we might be saved. And even this day, Christ labors as our advocate and as the one, as our high priest who stands between us and God. This is the call here, to be aware that we are in a zone now of suffering. When you become a Christian, you enter into this realm of being under the attack of the evil one. And he's got all kinds of ploys and plans. He doesn't want you reading the word, so he's brought this thing called television. And boy, it just sucks us in. And if it's not just television, it's now the internet. And it's like he consumes the gateways through which God wants his word to enter our heart. It's like he fills the doorway. It's like if you consider your life like a Coliseum, like the Capital One Center down in Sacramento there. It's got doorways, but when you go to a game or you go to a concert, you got to get in, to press your way in to get through the door, to even enter. Why? Because there's so many people, and it's like that. Satan has filled up the doorways, the gateways through which God ministers and speaks to our hearts. You know, there are people today who think that the Spirit of God guides them and directs them, but they've never opened their Bible and read it. How can the Spirit of God speak to you if you're not reading what the Spirit of God has written down through apostles and prophets who are born by him to minister to your heart? God is not writing his will and his word on the walls of your houses and in the sky in the form of clouds. It's your responsibility to write the word of God on the doorposts of your house. And the only way you can do that is to let the word of God dwell in you richly first, so then you can go and pass that on and put it on the doorposts of your house and write it on the hearts of your children. Satan will do everything he can to stop you doing that. And I'm passionate for this because the future of this church, in terms of its testimony and witness to the wonder and the glory and the majesty of God, depends on you. Yes, you who's sitting in the pew right now, being one who's open to God and who is on guard against the evil one, who understands that you are being made a target. And if Satan can't shut and stop you getting the word of God within you, then he'll bring persecution into your life and he will try and drain your energy and your strength and your endurance. Jesus warned the disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And this is in accord with what Paul is saying, that the Christian's pathway to glory is a pathway of suffering. And I know that doesn't bring crowds into a church. the pathway to glory all the way through Scripture is the pathway of suffering. And the very call to you to be a believer by Jesus Christ is, and a disciple of Him, is a call to take up a cross. Embrace the cross. Embrace suffering. If any of you ever watched Joel Osteen preach, I hope not, but let me say this. If you have, what's behind him? A globe. Is there any evidence of a cross? No. And nor is there any evidence of a cross in his preaching, because he has removed the blood. He's removed the sacrifice. He's removed the call to repentance. He does not speak of sin. He constantly and purposefully avoids all of those things because he sees them all as negatives. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, suffering is not a negative. The cross is not a negative. The cross is what you must embrace in order to know the glory of God. Therefore, suffering in this life is not inconsistent with being a Christian. Some of you have come out of backgrounds where you were taught what I shared before, health, wealth, and prosperity, that the gospel is about physical healing. Now, I'm not saying God can't heal you. I'm not saying that. If God chooses to heal you, that's his prerogative. But quite frankly, the gospel isn't about living on this planet. The gospel is about living in heaven. The good news is that you can get from Hickman. This is really good news. From Hickman to heaven. Wow. That's amazing. It's incredible. Or if you're in Waterford to heaven. Okay. Not quite so bad, right? So. But what is incredible is that God has provided us a way to step off this planet that is under the curse and under his judgment, and to enter into that glorious realm wherein there is no sin, where there is no dying, there is no suffering, there is no pain, there are no consequences to any of those things that we'll experience. And we're going to be there forever and ever and ever. When I first came here, someone said, how long are you going to be in this church? I said, probably till the day I die. Or I'll be here long enough to bury you, I think I said to Kurt Van Laar. But the reality is, I don't know how long I'll be here, but hey, I know this. I know when I get to heaven, I'm there for eternity. Hey? Isn't that great? Isn't that great? So suffering in this life is not as the charismatic prosperity Bible teachers or non-Bible teachers would profess. It's not inconsistent with being a Christian. In fact, it's absolutely consistent. Suffering is one of the proofs that you are a Christian. In Genesis 3, we're told that there would be enmity put between the woman's seed, speaking of Christ, and those who would be redeemed, the seed of Satan, those who would be born in this world through Adam. So there's this enmity, and we represent Christ in the sense that, should I say, he represents us as the first fruit of those who would be born again. And so understand, Satan is in the business of doing everything he can to shut us down and to shut us up. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man will live by faith. If you live by sight, you'll be very discouraged very quickly. Let's talk about glory. In contrast to suffering, we see glory. The word glory here is translating an Old Testament word called kabod. Kabod is a word that just simply means weighty, heavy, something that has substance. And so as the Old Testament speaks of the glory of God, it uses this word kabod. Now in the Old Testament, I think there's a passage that transliterates that word when it talks of the glory of God departing from the temple. It's the word ichabod. The glory of God departs from the temple because of the sin and the disobedience of Israel. So if we understand and we think of glory, I want you first to think of, it's a difficult word to define completely, but I want you to think of it first as a word that speaks of something that has weightiness, that has substance. It defines really, as you think and apply it to God, it defines His worthiness. His worthiness. You know, when you go to a store and you go to buy your bananas and you see the little you know, sign at the bottom of the banana rack that says $2.48 a pound, you look at the bananas and you make a calculation and you say, do I really want to spend $2.48 for those little green things that aren't yet ripe? And you weigh, you go through a process of weighing this up, and you're really saying, does the fruit represent by weight the value of the dollars I'm about to spend? And if you're a smart shopper, you may say no and go down the road and find better bananas for half the price, and then you buy them. This is the idea. Those bananas were worthy of your purchase. Well, when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the worthiness of God, that God, there is a weight to His, to who He is, that brings forth from us a response that He is worthy of our lives. And so the glory of God speaks of worth. It speaks of acceptance, this word glory. It speaks of approval. It denotes brightness and splendor. Even beauty fits into this word glory. You can see it's a very difficult word to define. The glory that Paul speaks of to here is the glory of God. Now, when we speak of God's glory, we are in essence referring to the outward shining or the outward manifestation of God's inward being and nature. And so the psalmist writes, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Why? Because in creation, we see the invisible attributes of God. We see His power. We see His wisdom. And thus, we are seeing through what has been created something that cannot be seen by human eye, and that is the invisible attributes and nature and being of God. As I said in the last message, this glory is not just that we will see something glorious. In the context of Romans 8, as we read through this passage, we see that not only will we see something glorious, but we will receive this glory ourselves. That's why we are called the sons of glory. You know, so often we think of heaven as just, oh, it's going to be a great place to go, and there's going to be glory to witness and see, and like we think of creation here. But there's a true sense in which you already bear something of the glory of God, and that you are created in His image. Yes, it's tarnished, you've fallen, you've sinned, you've defiled and corrupted that glory, and continue to do so to some measure. But nonetheless, man is set apart from the animal kingdom because God has given to us and placed in us that aspect of His nature and being. Things like the ability to love, the ability to be patient and kind, to communicate, to share, to worship. These are all part of the attributes and the qualities of the glory of God. In the past, God's glory was seen in Adam, who was made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that man at the beginning has had this kind of glory. Another commentator said of Adam, he was like God, that he may even have been clothed with the splendor of God like a garment. Remember that after sin, Adam and Eve all of a sudden experienced nakedness. Nakedness. Well, what was covering that before? The glory of God, the presence of God. As we come to Romans 8, we find that the glory of the redeemed will be of greater glory than that of Adam in all his perfection. It is because man lost this glory in the garden that he now seeks it. And man is constantly seeking to be exalted and glorified and lifted up. That's why the whole evolutionary idea fits so well, because man has within him a hunger and a thirst for glory, but man can never ever be what God created him to be without God stepping into the picture and saving man. And again, as we think of this glory, it is a glory that ultimately has a future reality for us as believers. It's present, but its future fulfillment comes when we are raptured to be with Christ or taken into his presence and given that new immortal body. So as Paul compares present suffering with eternal glory, he says, look, from a weight point of view, suffering in this world is like a feather on the scales compared to a ton of lead. It's not worthy of comparison. There's no comparison here. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter encourages the believers to endure the suffering of this world. And he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's that principle of future glory that if you don't have that view in your life, you won't endure. You won't endure anything in the Christian life. You'll just roll over. Whenever it's difficult, you just say, oh, what does it matter? When you're tired, you won't get out of bed and go and serve the people you should serve. You'll just say, oh, I need to stay home. Really, there's an aspect in which the motivation of our life comes from the reality of the weight of this glory and understanding how glorious it will be. I love what the songwriter wrote. There's a song, it's got about 8 verses. I'm just going to read 2. You know this song, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shalt be, perish every fond ambition. All I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. You see, as the writer pens that verse, he's saying, listen, because God and heaven are mine, I can perish every fond ambition I've had, every desire that I've had for the things of this life. I can count them as nothing. They can perish. I don't care. Those ambitions are meaningless and empty. And Paul said that. He said, I counted the pursuits of my status and position in this life and all the things that he was in terms of his heritage and his religiosity and all the works, the good works that he did. See, I counted all those as dung for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The songwriter goes on. He says, hasten on from grace to glory, armed by faith, winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close your earthly mission. Swift will pass your pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight, prayer to praise. Are you looking forward to the glory? I mean, this claim is so outrageous. That this suffering in this life is nothing compared to the glory that Paul says, I got to support it with some proof. Let me give you one proof. We won't get through everything here, but just to start this. Verses 19 through 25, he gives the proof of creation. One of the proofs that he gives here. And it's interesting, as you look at this in verse 19, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, the creation itself also would be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You say, what is Paul doing here? What's he trying to get at here? Well, I think what Paul's doing is simply he's taking creation and he's personifying it. He's giving it human qualities so that we can understand what's going on with the world we live in. And then these human qualities, he's saying there is a groaning, for we know that the whole creation groans and it suffers the pangs of childbirth. I mean, he's picturing creation as a woman giving birth to a child. He's picturing it as someone who's groaning. He's picturing it as someone who's anxiously longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's a vivid word picture, and this term anxious longing is literally, it means to be watching by straining the neck, and it suggests one is standing on his tiptoes with his eyes looking and gazing towards the hope of something to come. I remember as a kid, we used to go out to the airport in Christchurch, and in those days you could go up on the roof and there was a viewing platform, and you could stand and look to wait for the planes to come in, and we would go to pick people up. And I remember as siblings, we all would literally run in the door and up the stairs and get out there because we all wanted to be the first to say, "There it is!" as the plane would come in and land and the people we were picking up would disembark. We want to be the first. And that's the picture here, that Paul says creation is like standing on its tiptoes, and it's anxiously longing and looking forward to that point and that time of the glory of the sons of God, when it'll be set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of God. And so we see that creation longs to be set free. It longs to be set free in these ways. It longs to be set free from futility. Paul is pointing out that creation is not functioning rightly. And that's obvious if you just look around the world, the droughts, the floods, the earthquakes, the tsunamis. There's all kinds of issues going on in this world. And contrary to the contemporary view that man is the cause of earth's problems, Paul points out that the problems of this world, this natural world, exist because God himself subjected the creation, the natural world, to futility. Now, when he's talking of the creation, he's not talking of angels, he's not talking of the unbeliever, and he's not talking of the believer, even though we're created beings. He's talking of the animate and inanimate objects that fill this world, that make up this cosmos. The plants, the animals, the rocks, the rivers, the water, the space, the air, all of those things. And he's saying that God subjected this creation to futility. To futility. And that means that this creation is a vain thing. And the whole concept of trying to save the creation, save the planet, is just chasing after the wind. Unless God steps in and saves this planet, it's doomed. And it will be, the Bible says, consumed or burned up by fire. And then in a future date, God will restore and bring a new heavens and a new earth. So creation longs, firstly, to be set free from futility. Secondly, it longs to be set free from slavery. The Bible reveals that God cursed this world. He subjugated it to futility against its will. That's the emphasis there. You say, well, how does electricity or gravity or the second law of thermodynamics or any of the laws of the universe, how do they have a will? Well, they have a purpose. And what Paul's doing here again is he's personifying their purpose. And he's saying, listen, God created the world for a purpose. And then because of sin, God subjugated the world so that it could not fulfill its purpose. He put it in slavery. We see that in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, God's judgment on Adam included a judgment on creation itself. He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you." So not only the botanical world, but also the animal world, comes under the curse. Animals began to eat and consume one another. And what this means to us today is that we, our focus is not to try and save the planet. You know, if you want to go kill a deer, kill a deer. Doesn't matter. Now, I'm not saying we should be poor stewards of what God has given to us. I'm not saying we should be wasteful of what God has given to us. I think we need to be wise with what God's given to us. But God gave us this world, and it's doomed. It's on the pathway to destruction, and nothing you do is going to stop that. You know, it's so crazy. Even this world, some lady who's high up in the scientific world, because she dared to suggest that the global warming scientists have got it wrong, and she had all these equations and was showing that actually the world's getting cooler, she lost her job. They fired her. How crazy we are in this world. So much could be said about the subjugation of this world, but there is a future glory, and it's longing for that freedom. Isaiah speaks of this as he talks in Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt it or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that beautiful prophetic scene, Isaiah foresees a world that is no longer functioning in futility, and it's not functioning in slavery, and nor is it functioning in corruption. How will that come about? By the same will that subjugated it, by God's will. You say, well, why did God enslave his created order to corruption? He did it. Look at what the text says. He did it in hope. And what kind of hope? In the certain hope of the gospel, which from eternity past was established in the council of the Godhead to reveal God's infinite grace towards his chosen people by setting the creation free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom, the glory of the children of God. It's all about the gospel. The world exists, the cosmos exists because of the gospel, because God wanted to put his grace on display. That's why it exists. Someone asks you, well, why did God create the world in the first place? Because he wanted to set his grace on display. He also wanted to set his holiness on display, but all of that is seen in this creation. And as believers, this glory of God refers to the fact that we'll be liberated from sin, from sinful flesh, and even we'll be given a glorified body like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are the children of God, John says, and it has not appeared as yet what we'll be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And thirdly and finally here, creation longs to reach full term. It longs to reach full term. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. You say, why is Paul using this metaphor? It's a pretty negative metaphor. Well, no, it's not. Think about it with me. Come with me here just as we finish up. He uses the metaphor of childbirth to show that the groaning of creation is not a pointless groaning. All of the struggles and the problems we see in the universe and in the world, it's not pointless. Just as the pains of childbirth are not pointless, they are positive pains. They are pains of hope. They are pains of a future. They are pains of blessing. The pain of childbirth is the kind of pain that anticipates something wonderful, a great life-changing event, something blessed, and something that this kind of pain is worthy of. And that's the whole point of his argument. He's saying, listen, I've just supported my argument from creation itself. If you study the scripture, God subjected creation, and God will bring creation into the freedom and the glorious liberty and the glories of the sons of God in a day to come. In other words, the creation will be restored to its right order, and we will rule, reign, and govern this glorious world as it was meant to be before the fall of man. What an incredible argument. Isn't this guy amazing? Doesn't he make you think, man, it's incredible? And so as we take this argument, why does it give us hope in the context of suffering? For these simple reasons. One, God promises that after suffering will come an incomprehensible, all-satisfying glory, verse 18. Secondly, God promises that his children will become glorious themselves, verse 19. Verse 20, while it's part of God's plan to bring the world to futility and corruption, he promises that he has an ultimate design for this creation, verse 20. Verse 21, God promises both the created order and the elect will be freed from slavery. Verse 22, God promises that the ever-increasing groaning of this creation are but labor pains of hope, the hope of a new life, a restored, a glorious, amazing place where God rules and reigns and we get to rule and reign with him in glory. Are you ready for it? So next time you're suffering, embrace this call. The sufferings, this principle, the sufferings you're enduring are nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory that God has in store for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let me pray. Father, as we come to an end this morning, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to worship at your feet, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, to sit and let your word wash the thoughts of our hearts, to show us, to reveal to us the wonder of our salvation. It's not only incredible, Father, that you have taken our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. It's not only mind-blowing that you have given us your Spirit to sanctify us in this life and set us apart for you. But Father, what is truly incredible is that as we leave this world through whatever means, Father, we leave this world not in sorrow, not in grief, not in hopelessness and despair, but we leave this world with this glorious hope of the children of God who are raised up and who will one day rule and reign with Jesus Christ over a new heavens and a new earth. Father, not only will we see that glory, but we will be part of that glory. And for that, we give you thanks. Father, strengthen us. Help us stand against the evil one and his pursuit against us. And these days, may we truly be found fighting the good fight of the faith and walking in the freedom and the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.